We are in the last increment of our study of the doctrine of inspiration. The next category we will note is preservation of New Testament manuscripts. And there are several things that we will note along the way in order to put the end to this portion of our study. Inspiration is where the Holy Spirit directs the thought process of the biblical writer so that what is placed on the papyrus is absolute truth. We have been giving as an example Luke and his research that is noted in Luke 1 verses 1 through 4 to prepare himself to communicate with Theophilus, a friend of his, who was also a Greek and, of course, a Gentile, so that he might understand a number of the things that he believes, that Luke believes, will bring clarity to his thinking regarding Jesus Christ, salvation, etc. Preservation of New Testament manuscripts, therefore, becomes an issue. We've made the point that when you record something in writing, even a book, that that book has such a short lifespan as compared to other means of retentions. Paper degenerates. I have a book that was published in the 1860s, and you have to be very careful turning the pages, because if you just pick it up like you normally do and bend it to turn it, it fractures the page. Now, the papyrus is something that could last for a good long while, but 1,000 years is a little much. A few hundred is about the extent of it. So there had to be copies made. And so the question arises is, how efficient was the transfer? Who are these people who make the copies? Are they devoted to their task? And therefore, over a course of 1,000 years, the copies that we have of the New Testament manuscripts, can they be trusted? Over the course of our research, we have documented that, yes, they can. And there's a little more information we'll bring to your attention today in that regard. By comparison, the number of biblical manuscripts that have been preserved from antiquity exceeds by far those of other ancient writers. And this is where we will get into some of these people. I want to give you an excerpt here. This is from Text and Manuscripts of the New Testament from the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. The writings of some ancient authors are represented by only one manuscript from ancient times. For example, the Annals of Tacitus. That, by the way, is volume 15 in the Encyclopedia's Great Books of the Western World, for those of you who have a set of that. They are represented by only one manuscript from this period. Other writings have survived in a few or a few dozen copies. A few hundred manuscripts of the works of some authors, including Euripides, which is volume 5 of Great Books of the Western World, and Cicero, are known. Of the New Testament, on the other hand, nearly 3,000 handwritten copies in Greek are preserved, ranging from fragments of a few verses to the entire New Testament, plus some 2,000 additional Greek manuscripts, 8,000 manuscripts in Latin, and 2,000 or more in other ancient versions. Here's the diagram. You have on the left column an author, second column the book that he wrote, third column date written, fourth column the earliest copy that we have available of their writings, the time gap between the autograph and the copy, earliest copy available, and finally, the number of copies that are in existence. I won't go through the whole chart. You can scan it if you wish. But you can take Homer's Iliad, for example, because it has 643 available copies. The time gap between his autograph and the oldest copy we have is 400 years. The date written was approximately 800 B.C. You can go down the line and see others that are quite famous. Plato, for example, his writings go back 1,300 years between the autograph and the latest copy. Their number of copies are 7. We can take others, for example, Caesar, 1,000-year gap between his autograph and the earliest copy. 10 copies are available for him, and on it goes. Well, how about the New Testament? How does it compare with the writings of all of these famous men, who, several of whom have their writings in the great books of the Western world? New Testament, date written around 50 to 100, that's round figures. Earliest copy is a 114 fragment, complete canon in 325. There's a 50 to 225 year gap between the autographs and the earliest copies. Number of copies, 5,366. The interesting thing we've developed as we've looked at all of this is that when you pull all of these copies together and compare them, the accuracy is about 95%+. They agree with each other to that degree, and the errors we will note later and explain what they are. Now, in another respect, the manuscript tradition of the New Testament is distinctly superior to that of other ancient literature. The oldest known manuscripts of the works of some ancient authors date from 1,000 years or more after the death of the author. A time interval of several hundred years is not uncommon, ranging downward to a mere 300, as in the case of Virgil, volume 13. In contrast, two of the most important existing manuscripts of the New Testament were written less than 300 years after the New Testament was completed, and an appreciable amount of New Testament is extant on papyrus manuscripts from 1 to 2 centuries after the biblical authors wrote. Since classical scholars assume the general reliability of these secular works, even where the time interval is great and where only a few manuscripts are available, it is clear that with far greater assurance the student of the New Testament may assume that the presently available New Testament text reliably represents what the authors originally wrote. Here's another chart comparing the survival of New Testament texts and other ancient documents. You see some of the same stats here that we saw on the first one. But this also notes the accuracy of the copies. The accuracy for the New Testament is 99.5%. The accuracy for Homer is 95%. There's no way to gauge the accuracy of the others, so apparently they've been left blank. The number of copies for Homer is 643, so there's a pretty good inventory for the research to be done there. The next would be Sophocles at 193, and it dwindles down to very few after that. The copies that are examined by textual critics for New Testament manuscripts exceed 5,600, and the accuracy ratio is better than 99%. Now, copies of the New Testament text may include those which are derived from copies far removed from the date of the most ancient currently available, and some copies may be shown to have developed from late manuscripts, while others from very early period of the New Testament. Now let's talk about the field of textual criticism. This represents a problem that only close critical examination of both manuscripts' history can resolve. You can have two manuscripts before you if you're a textual critic. You have to know what you're seeing. You know how to analyze what you see. And then you draw your conclusions based on comparison of the text. The work done over the centuries in vetting New Testament manuscripts has resulted in discovering that the error rate between the most recent and the most ancient is minuscule. This is even more remarkable since there is such a large inventory of manuscripts that are presently available to the textual critic. One would think that out of such a large inventory, the error rate would be quite high. Such is decidedly not the case. Virtually all manuscripts within the present inventory are effectively the same. We have over 5,600 that are available. The only differences of significance are considered to affect only 1/60th of the New Testament text, or about one word for every thousand. Now let's see how that actually plays out with regard to the text itself. The Greek New Testament contains 138,020 words. So the number of words that present any level of ambiguity amount to only 138. It is of interest to note, among the 1,380 words, who contributed the most down to the least in the New Testament canon? Luke contributed the most, 37,933 words. Then there's Paul, 32,407. John, 28,092. Matthew, 18,345. Mark, 11,304. Whoever wrote Hebrews, 4,953. Peter, 2,783. James, 1,174. Jude, 461. It is to be noted that this total includes Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, and John 7:53 through 8:11, which contains 166 and 167 words respectively. These two passages are not found in most ancient manuscripts. In fact, those last 12 verses of Mark create quite a number of problems. That's when you get snake handlers in these mountain churches. It would be best, as I have done, to take a ballpoint pen and mark out from verse 9 through the end of the chapter. It's not there. It's not scripture. So ignore everything after verse 8. And you'll find that in a Scofield footnote, by the way. Now, the writing surface and the style of handwriting are important to textual critics in determining when a manuscript was written. We will first take up the writing surfaces and then the penmanship. Let's now take a look at papyrus rolls, also scrolls. That's okay. I'll tell you how many classes I've slept through. In the face of the colonel, he never said a word to me. The issue is, don't fall over on your neighbor and disturb them. That is the only rule. If you go to sleep in church, just don't fall over. It disturbs people. And you may get hurt. The autographs of all 27 New Testament books were written on papyrus rolls. All 27. So let's take a look at this. This is a papyrus from the 1st century B.C. Egypt. Now, the papyrus reed is found in the Delta River, the Nile River Delta, I should say. That's the only place they grow. They used to grow elsewhere, but eventually, because of global warming, they don't exist anywhere. I mean, they had global warming apparently way back B.C. because papyrus just completely was obliterated off the European continent, and they had to go only to Egypt. So you can just tell that this global warming has been going on for a long, long time. Yet we're still here. All right. 1st century B.C. Egypt. This is a business letter. That's what it is. But you can see that it's sort of in bad shape because it's 1st century. This thing's over 2,000 years old. So that's an example of one papyrus leaf. This is Codex Vaticanus. It's one of the major documents that we have. This is 4th century papyrus manuscript. And you'll see the columns that are left to right here, and we'll note that in a moment. So a little background on the papyrus. It's a tall reed unique to Egypt's Nile River Delta. Its stem was processed into a writing material that was in use from 3500 B.C. and was used primarily by the Roman government into the 5th century A.D. So we find a number of things. For example, this right here is something that was discovered during the height of the Roman Empire, but from Egypt. And this is one of the major manuscripts we have today. It is Vaticanus. The pith of the papyrus plant was cut into thin strips and then placed in a crisscross pattern and affixed together with a paste that, after drying in the sun, produced an excellent writing surface. The papyrus sheets were then glued together into a scroll, usually of 20 sheets. You want to buy a scroll, you wind up with 20 sheets. Writers would inscribe text into narrow columns, as you see on the Vaticanus, and this made the scroll, when unrolled, very easy to read. As you unroll the scroll, you got one column at a time, then you would roll it up and move the next one in and read it. So they're narrow, so that makes it easy to handle the scroll. So these people had it figured out at that point in history. Now, all of the extant manuscripts of the New Testament are papyri. They date back to the 2nd through the 4th century A.D. and include a large percentage of New Testament books. Two collections of these papyri have contributed much to the authentication of the New Testament canon. One is the Chester Beatty collection, and the second is the Bodmer Library in Geneva. There's a history behind both of these discoveries and how these two men, Beatty and Bodmer, came into possession of these, but we'll allow you your own research for that. This is boring enough without me going into details of how they found these things. Although some of the discoveries are quite interesting how it all came about. Let's take a look at this. This is a papyrus scroll. It's a fragment from Romans. And this is in the Chester Beatty Museum. Chester Beatty, its collection is a group of 12 manuscripts acquired by Beatty around 1930. This included biblical, apocryphal, and early Christian writings. So there's more than just biblical manuscripts in his collection. These papyri are indicated by certain codes. In other words, P45 indicates Beatty Biblical Papyrus number 1. So there's a way of documenting these things, as you would in any library collection. There's a code to it. So Beatty Biblical Papyrus number 1, which is P45, contains 30 leaves of an early or mid-third century codex of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Acts of the Apostles. Beatty Papyrus 2, which is P46, consists of 86 leaves of an early third century, meaning circa 200 codex, containing the Pauline letters in the following order. Now, a codex is where you take papyrus leaves or sheets, and rather being in a scroll, you bind them together in what we would call a book, except rather than paper pages, you've got papyrus pages. So we have this collection of Pauline letters that go back approximately to the year AD 200. And it includes Romans, Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1st Thessalonians in that order. So that's a pretty good chunk of the New Testament right there. All of that off the pen of Paul or his amanuensis. Now, Beatty Papyrus number 3, which is P47, is from the late 3rd century and contains Revelation 9:10 through Revelation 17:2. These obviously are called fragments when you have just portions of a book or a passage. Now, M. Martin Bodmer purchased a collection of papyri discovered in Egypt in 1952. You'll know that a lot of discoveries came about in the 20th century that further increased the inventory, and the quality of these finds further illustrated the consistency of the transfer from the autographs to the copies. So we have now the Bodmer collection. It was discovered in 52. It is presently preserved at the Bibliotheca Bodmerina in Geneva, Switzerland. Papyrus 66 contains the text of the Gospel of John that dates back to the 2nd century. Papyrus 72 contains a 3rd century manuscript of Jude, as well as 1st and 2nd Peter. Papyrus 75 is a partial codex containing most of the Gospels of Luke and John. Now let's note the parchment codex. Parchment's different from papyrus. Papyrus is a reed and parchment is hide. The use of animal skins for writing surfaces goes back to ancient history, but around 200 BC an advance on this method was discovered. For example, animal skins were scraped, soaked in quicklime, then rubbed with chalk and pumice stone, producing a thin, firm, and durable writing surface. This material was known as parchment or vellum. Parchment is the end product of sheep or goat skin. And when you go to university and they finally decide that you've been there long enough, they will give you a degree. And they call it parchment. It's sheepskin. Oftentimes the degree is called a sheepskin. What are you going to college for? I hope to get that sheepskin. Well, it's not. It's just paper. It's made to look pretty so that you might think that it imitates a sheepskin. Parchment. I've got parchment paper at home. It's paper. I do not have goat hide in my office. But the point is that they were making the transition away from papyrus reed writing material over to animal skin because animal skin could absorb the ink and therefore become more permanent. So this material was known as parchment or vellum. Parchment is the end product of sheep or goat skin, while vellum is primarily from the skin of a calf. And by the way, we still have goats and sheep and calves, so we haven't eliminated them by doing this horrible thing. In the first century, the codex or book form was popular and was made of both papyri and parchment or vellum. That goes back to the first century. So you see there's a transition that is already occurring in the first century. But we know from research that all of the New Testament books' autographs were on papyrus. And this has been documented. But there was a transition that took several hundred years to take place. But there was a gradual shift over to what is called parchment. However, the standard form used for literary efforts, and here is where the research begins to amplify how all of this occurred in the first century. The standard form for literary efforts was the papyrus roll, and all of the New Testament autographs therefore used this method. These are literary efforts. It was only later that the codex became the standard for copying New Testament manuscripts. That happened later. By the 4th century, the papyrus codex had given way to the parchment codex, and this status quo was continued until the mid-15th century when we found the introduction of Gutenberg's printing press. So we have parchment that went from approximately the 300 or 400s. That's when the transition began, and ultimately we didn't go to paper until the mid-1400s. Now let's take a look at handwriting. Two forms of handwriting were popular before the first century, uncial and minuscule. Uncial and minuscule. We'll explain these. For letters, business documents, and other non-literary purposes, a connected cursive style of handwriting was used, somewhat analogous to English longhand writing. If you know how to write longhand, then you're going to be an anachronism before long. They're not teaching penmanship or cursive in schools anymore. It's because people use computers. So if you're ever in a situation to where you need to communicate with somebody in writing, but you don't have your computer with you, you're stuck because you don't know how to write. I think we've lost our minds, personally, but I know that those of you who carry computers around in your pocket and you've whipped them out and you begin to punch with your thumbs, and I think American children have the strongest thumbs in the world because of thumb exercise, then you can communicate. But your communication is now in fractured abbreviations and little funny faces. There's no punctuation, no capitalization, no paragraph, commas, none of that. Just lowercase. Well, it's not all that new. We're going to get around to a form of penmanship before long that shows you that that's exactly how the New Testament was written. For literary purposes, go to this. I think that's the one I want next. For literary purposes, the style known as uncial was used. Uncial letters corresponding to English printed capital letters were written separately. Now, I hope you can see this on the left. What we have here is a fragment of 2 Corinthians 11:33 through 12:9. It's folio P46 from the Chester Beatty Collection at the University of Michigan. The date for this manuscript is 175 to 225 A.D. It's one of the oldest New Testament manuscripts in Greek written on papyrus, and the style here is uncial. Now, if you know a little bit of Greek, you can see on the left that it's all capital letters, and that was the style. And by the way, there's no space between the words either. I'll show you this. This is John 1:1, the first few words of that verse. What you see in red is Greek. All capital, no spaces between the words. The translation is below, with no spaces between the words. In the beginning was the Word. And when you're reading the Greek manuscript, that's what you're looking at, except it's page after page of it. It's N-R-K, hey. Oh, excuse me, that goes right there. Logos, the Word. But there are no spaces. In the beginning was the Word. Now that is the uncial approach, where everything was a capital letter. And in that case, you have to know your Greek and you have to know your uppercase Greek letters. Now when you take Greek in college, which I did a little bit of, you go in there and you see all lowercase. And very rarely do you use or even see an uppercase letter in your Greek manuscripts. You occasionally do, for example, for Jesus and so on, an uppercase iota. But you get used to the lowercase characters so that when all of a sudden a word flashes at you that's all caps, then you have to begin to think in capital letters again. Now, if you've been to college and joined a group of perverts, either fraternity or sorority, you've been a pervert in your past, then you know that the name of your outfit had two or three Greek letters on the top of the door. And you have to know the uppercase if you're going to go to a sorority or fraternity, so you know what you've joined. And in some strange way, if you've been in a fraternity or sorority, you're on your way to seminary because you do know something about the Greek alphabet. Few follow that lead. Nevertheless, there are some. Now, this is minuscule. We'll note it in a minute. That's Luke chapter 1. We'll get around to it in a few minutes. It is surmised that the Gospels' autographs were written in the uncial style while the epistles were in cursive. However, when the autographs were first copied for distribution, they were considered to be literature. Therefore, the early manuscripts of the New Testament's catalog were written in uncial. So when Paul or John or Matthew or Mark, Peter, etc., sat down with papyrus scrolls, they or their amanuenses took the pen and wrote in all capitals. That's called uncial. And there was no space between the words. And after, if you have another category, which we'll note, then you use minuscule. During the 9th century A.D., a new writing style called minuscule was adopted. And this was developed for the non-literary cursive and could be written more quickly than when using the uncial form. Now, you can imagine this. If you're going to sit down and write something and you decide to do it all caps in English and print it, that's going to take a while. You will find, those of you who have children in school and they're not being taught cursive, you need to try to somehow get around to teaching them, because to print everything takes longer than to write cursive. And they realized this, took them to the 9th century, but they developed sort of a cursive type of Greek that use lowercase letters primarily. And this is called the minuscule, and that's what you see on the left for the first chapter of Luke. As a result of these transitions, one can easily date manuscripts by their handwriting styles. Uncial in the early centuries A.D., uncials and minuscule in the latter part of the 9th and 10th centuries, and minuscule thereafter. And one characteristic of Greek manuscripts that remained constant was the absence of spacing between the words. So if you're a textual critic and you're looking at a minuscule manuscript, you know it's post the year 900. And if you're looking at one that is uncial, it's probably in the first 8 centuries or 9, especially if it's on papyrus. Now let's get some principles in closing. Number one, revelation is the direct divine influence which communicates truth from God to man. Revelation is the direct divine influence which communicates truth from God to man. And we see this in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Inspiration, this is the second act. First of all, the revelation has to occur in the mind of the writer. That is directed by the Holy Spirit. Then there is inspiration, the direct divine influence which secures an accurate transference of truth into language which others may understand. We gave an example on Thursday of how people are given an assignment to write on a certain subject, and although they may understand what they're supposed to do, it doesn't transfer to the page. And so, although revelation may make it clear to the writer the subject matter and what is to be conveyed, but is it transferred from their soul down to the page, the papyrus? That's the question. And therefore, you have revelation, the idea, inspiration, the transfer. And the Holy Spirit directs all of this. That, by the way, is supernatural. And we see this supernatural concept in Peter, where he tells that the writers were carried along. I think that is the New International Version phrasing, carried along. But the word actually means directed. He directed these people. Now, those individuals who were chosen to receive these two divine influences are Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, Peter, Jude, and probably the writer of Hebrews. It's never been determined who wrote it. Apparently, that's something God wanted to keep to himself. Illumination comes next. This is the divine influence of the Holy Spirit that enables those who are in fellowship to understand the Scripture. So in the process of learning the Word of God, which hopefully is going on now, you are being illuminated. The divine influence of the Holy Spirit that enables you, since you are in fellowship, to understand Scripture. We'll see Scripture. We'll come back in our discussion in the second session. Interpretation comes next. This is accompanied by means of the science of hermeneutics. There has to be a system in everything. There are many professions that are represented in this church. I did an example of that maybe last year or so. I inquired among several in the congregation in different areas of expertise to pass along to me some of their jargon that they use at the office. And the jargon in each was rather, let's say, esoteric. But they, when they converse with their compadres at work, everybody understands. And there has to be a system in which that vocabulary is used. And therefore, the system demands technical terms. No matter what endeavor you pursue, there's a system involved, and it has its own vocabulary. Now, when it comes to the theologian and he approaches a manuscript, then there has to be a way to organize the thoughts that are in the package. And we've been through this. We've studied hermeneutics. There's 89 hours on it. There's a certain school in the city that many of our young people have attended, and I assume some still are, that actually go buck wild when they find out that we teach unlimited atonement here. And then they start propagandizing our dear little ones over the idea that no, you're Armenian, and they hurl these names at them when simply we're just biblical. And these are the ones that think there is a limited atonement, that only those who were picked out by God in eternity past are going to be saved. And there's nothing you can do about it. You're the reprobates. Always will be. Nothing will change. Believe in Christ if you want to. You didn't get the booster shot from the Holy Spirit, so you're really not saved. And so this is the propaganda that our little kids get. So I got fed up with it, and I did 89 hours on hermeneutics. Went all the way back to the very beginning of it all. So if you really think you've been bored with this study, try hermeneutics. But when you get done, you'll have a clear picture of why we do what we do and what the system is. First of all, you have to know the languages. You have to use the languages. There is exegesis involved. And you have to also understand that there's a history that surrounds everything. So you put it in this proper historical context, which takes you to dispensations, for example. And so all of these things are pertinent to the study of hermeneutics and developing a passage. So when it comes to interpretation, it's accomplished by means of hermeneutics. It is the science of biblical interpretation, a system which must recognize certain established principles in order to achieve an accurate translation of a passage. One of the things that you will hear from time to time when you relate to people your understanding of a certain biblical principle or passage, they'll say, well, that's just your interpretation. The response to that is no. This is not an interpretation. This is a translation. There's a difference. You interpret, we translate. Then you have animation. It refers to the fact that the written word is a living document, and that's found in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is alive, and it is powerful. I've gone a little long, so that's a good place to stop, and we'll resume here with our final summary on this issue of inspiration at approximately 10 till the hour.